Well, why don't we, you're going to be going through your Bibles quite a bit here, and I don't know if you'll be able to turn to all the spots, but you can try. Try to keep up with me. There is so much information that I could have put in this. I didn't put a whole lot in it because I didn't want to go super long, but I just want to give you a feel of the fact that the Bible, it's not a science book. It's not a science textbook, but it contains scientific facts. And there's so many that we're just going to kind of touch. We're going to highlight some of them. It was written before the rise of modern science, and it has never given any inaccurate information. Now, when you look at other religious literature, they give all kinds of inaccurate information, especially when you didn't have modern science. They point to things that are just, you know, really stupid. You know, and you think, well, why would you even believe in that religion if they said something that it was so far out and so inaccurate? Well, the Bible has never done that. It has never given an inaccurate statement. And in fact, it has always been way ahead of the curve when it comes to scientific facts and giving scientific proof. You'll find that scientists, maybe they will have a theory, and their theory will be wrong, but all along the Bible has been right. And you have many scientists, especially of old, that were Christians, and they believed in the Bible. And a lot of these men would actually see the scripture, and in seeing the scripture, they would go after that scientific theory, and then they would find that the presupposition becomes actually a scientific law. And so a lot of the scientific laws that we have today come from men like Kepler, men of renown like Leonardo da Vinci or Nicholas Copernicus. And you'll find that some of these things that we believe today come from those men from the past who were Bible believers, and we have these scientific laws today. Now, scientists claim to tell us about the heavens, but the Bible will go one step farther, and that the Bible will tell us how to get to heaven, not just about the heavens, but how to get there. And so the Bible is really a book of redemption, but you'll find that there are scientific principles in the Bible. The science and the Bible, they will part company. And in our day and age, you have a lot of antagonistic evolutionist scientists that are so against the Bible because they part company when it comes to the field of miracles. And a lot of these scientists refuse to believe in miracles. They believe in uniformitarianism. In other words, everything is continued from the past to the present, and God has never intervened in the affairs of man. And so even though they don't believe in God, they say that if there was a God, he would not intervene in man's world. And so they believe that everything has gone on since the beginning. And so the laws today are consistent with the laws in the past. So they don't believe that there ever was a flood of Noah. They don't believe there ever was a long day, as you find in the book of Joshua. A number of things that they don't believe in a resurrection, some of these things. So they part company there. And what that is called is scientism. And I quoted a fact how they look at these scientists as being their shamas, almost as their gods, their leaders. And it's amazing how they worship these individuals. And they will disdain those who call themselves scientists and also believe in God and believe in the Bible. And they become very callous, and they become very closed-minded when it comes to verifiable evidence that points to the Bible. The Bible points to it, and they will deny those kinds of things. And they're very arrogant. And I think sometimes when you're wrong about things, you become very arrogant and very aggressive, opposing the views of those scientists who are believe in the Bible and who believe in God, and they call them, and I quote, lunatic literalism of the creationists, the weirdness produced by leaders such as Henry Morris. And Henry Morris is such a scholar, Such an incredible scientist. But you see, his one flaw is he believes in the Bible. So they want to just castigate him and they want to cast him aside. And yet there's not one single shred of proof of microevolution. In other words, their premise that everything has evolved from non-living stuff into living stuff, and then it's evolved into what we have now, and yet you do not have one single transitionary species from one species to another. That's called macroevolution. In fact, these people, many of them, they refuse to debate with creationists. They just will not debate with them. Their minds are like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. They just will not budge. And yet you get some of these men, the late Stephen Jay Gould, and he's held in high esteem. He wrote a book, it's 1,433 pages. And he calls the likes of Henry Morris and others the scourge of creationism. And yet in that book, in all those pages, not one proof text for what they believe in, evolution. That you're going from one species to the next, transitional evidence in the fossil record. There is none. And yet they hold to that view. Well, let's look at some of the things that the Bible says, and we'll see that the Bible is just a supernatural book. It's an incredible book, and you'll never find any piece of literature, religious literature, or anything that compares to the Bible. It's like no individual can compare to Jesus Christ. You think about it. The God-man, Jesus Christ, sinless, died for our sins. And no one is on the same level as Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, the devil is opposite of Jesus. He's the opposite. No, he isn't. The devil's a created being. And he holds, you know, holds no standing when it comes to when it is compared to Jesus Christ. Jesus is far superior. In fact, Jesus is the one that created everything and created the angels. And so it is with the Bible. There's no piece of literature that can compare with it. And we went through that, the historical evidence. We looked at the archaeological evidence, we looked at the prophetic evidence, and when we look at the scientific evidence, it's quite amazing. Well, the Bible, one thing that the Bible states is that the stars, the quantity of the stars in the heavens cannot be numbered, contrary to astronomers and scientists of old. In fact, prior to the telescope, it was invented about the 17th century, Ptolemy, he counted and he believed there were 1,056 stars. Bray, Tycho Bray, although he was a Christian, counted them. Well, I mean, they didn't have a telescope, so they just counted with the naked eye. 777 cataloged stars. Kepler, 1,050. But now we've discovered with the telescope, especially with the Hubble telescope, And the many incredible telescopes, we realize that there's billions of stars in our galaxies. And yet, at the same time, there are billions of galaxies beyond ours with billions of stars in those galaxies, and it's humanly impossible to count the stars. We've come to that conclusion. And yet, Jeremiah 33:22 says, "The host of heaven cannot be numbered." Today, scientists, they make a guess at it. It's just a guess. And you find it's always in flux, but they say that there are 10 to the 21st power stars. That means one followed by 21 zeros. I mean, that's a number I don't know if any of us could even pronounce. But it keeps changing. You see, and in reality, they're innumerable. That just, you know, makes the point. When you have to have a number so large, it just knows that you can't count them. They're too many. Well, also stars, the Bible talks about the stars as being unique. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41, it says, "One star differs from another in glory." In glory. Something about the star, just like fingerprints. No two fingerprints are the same. No two people are the same. No two grains of sand are the same. No two snowflakes are the same. It says that the stars are not the same. And yet, they believe, the ancient stargazers, they believe that the stars were just points of light. But now, in modern times, now we're able to analyze star spectra. And it shows that each star is unique. Each star is different from the others. Didn't know that until modern technology, but the Bible said that. Also, the Bible describes the earth as being suspended in space. Job 26:7 says, "He hangs the earth on nothing." And yet the ancients, they believed that our planet was actually, a lot of different theories here, but actually resting on the backs of certain large animals. And some believe that a large person, such as Atlas, maybe you've heard that one, Atlas was holding up planet Earth. And then there were other beliefs that the planet Earth was actually being suspended or hanging from the sky by a large chain or a rope. Now, it gets really ridiculous when you look at other religions, like the Hindu writings. They believe that the earth was riding on the back of four elephants standing on the top of a giant sea turtle swimming in a sea of milk. Now, you want to be a Hindu? Before it was discovered that is absolutely ridiculous. But you see, other religions, before modern science came along to really discover this stuff, that they have real bizarre ideas about it as well, but not the Bible. The Bible is dead on, it's accurate. Now, also the Bible describes the circulation, or the paths, the circulation of the atmosphere. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit, on its pass." It's got a circuit, wind belts. And that was discovered about in the 18th century. There are wind belts that steer the circulation of the wind. In fact, they have three circulation cells, the Hadley cell, the Farrell cell, and the polar cell. And it gets kind of complicated, and I'm just repeating a lot of this information, and you can go and you can get deeper into it. But the point being that the Bible talking about the circuits of the air that they didn't realize until basically modern times, the 18th century, you find by this man Hadley. But also, you find that there are principles of fluid dynamics. Fluid dynamics is what it's called. And Job 28:25 says to establish the weight of the wind and apportion the waters by measure. What does that mean? It's declaring the fact that the wind has weight. You see, in our day, we realize the wind has weight, and it was proved 300 years ago. And the relative weights, as it's saying here in Job, the relative weights of air and water are needed for the efficient working of the world's hydrological cycle so that life may exist on Earth. Now, you see, the scientists discovered that, and Job, just in passing, he mentions that. It's mentioned, as I said, the Bible's not a scientific book, and yet it points towards scientific truths, and we see it there. The fact that the Bible talks a lot about blood, doesn't it? We know that the Bible does speak a lot about blood. In fact, 1,400 years ago, Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." well, what does it mean? We just think, well, if you drain all your blood out, you die. Well, it has a lot more, you know, when you get into the modern science of it, because think about it, the blood carries water and nourishment to every cell. It maintains the body temperature and cleanses waste materials from the cells, and it carries oxygen from the lungs throughout the body. Well, they didn't think about that and discover that and know that until 1616, when William Harvey discovered blood circulation is the key to physical life. Then it was discovered. And yet the Bible at the same time spoke of it. Also, another thing that we could just pass over and not really see the importance and the impact of this are the laws of sanitation. And those were discovered in the mid-1800s. Ignaz Semmelweis. I can spell his name, but I can't pronounce it very well. It's Semmelweis. This man was in charge, and maybe you've heard the story before, but he was in charge of the maternity wards in a very famous Vienna hospital, and they had an incredibly high mortality rate of mothers giving birth. No one understood what is going on. Why are these mother and children dying? You know, what's going on? But as he stood back and he observed these doctors, they would perform autopsies on dead, diseased bodies, and then immediately after they would go in and examine mothers without any sanitary precautions. And so he said, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. And he was mocked for this. They didn't believe this at first, but he was ahead there. So he said, before you go in, I want you to wash, thoroughly wash yourself, then go in and then examine the mothers who are going to give birth. And the mortality rate went down dramatically. And finally, and ultimately, the washing for hygienic purposes was instituted. But you see, this took place 3,000 years before they discovered that. Leviticus chapter 13, 14, and 15, and Numbers chapter 19, it talks about the contact with a dead or diseased or unclean body. You will be unclean, and you need to thoroughly wash in running water. It makes an emphasis over and over, touching a leper or touching a dead body, wash, you're ceremonially unclean. And we just thought, the washing, why would you do that? Well, here's a good reason for that. God knew these laws of sanitation. Also, the Bible talks about biogenesis. Biogenesis, it is really a term for the stability of living organs coming from other living organs. In other words, when the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, 21, 25, when it talks about, and God produced seed after its kind, and trees after their kind, and sea creatures after their kind, birds after their kind, beasts of the field after their kind, creeping things, and so on and so forth. It's after their kind. It's called biogenesis. It was stressing the integrity of each kind of animal and plant after its kind. And it's really, when you look at that, it's a description of the reproductive system programmed into the individual, or the genetic code. And so now we have a genetic code. And now if somebody has a DNA sample, they can pinpoint, maybe in a crime, or they can pinpoint a child you know, they don't know who the parents are. The genetic code now can identify that. And so God, he put a genetic code back in Genesis. And yet evolution, what do they say? Well, evolution says that life came from non-life. So when you start something, you got to have something. What, the Big Bang? Well, where'd you get the material for the Big Bang? Well, don't worry about that. It's a Big Bang. Okay, a Big Bang came, then what? Well, life came out of the Big Bang. Well, where did the life come from? Life came from no life? Well, don't worry about that. Yeah, I guess it did. You see, they don't have any real, you know, good answers for that. But that's what they say, spontaneous generation. In other words, life came from no life. Plus, as these species developed, they're transitional species. So you start from a little amoeba and you end up as a man. Man came from the monkeys kind of deal. And then the lower forms of animals. The problem is the admission of scientists, even non-Christian, non-Bible-believing scientists such as J.W.N. Sullivan, he said, it is an accepted doctrine that life never arises except from life. So far as actual evidence goes, this is still the only possible conclusion. But you see, if your mind's made up to where you don't want to believe in creationism, in intelligent design, then you'll just kind of ignore that. And you'll try to look for some other theory how life came from non-life. Plus the fact there is not one transitional species out of all the multi-billion fossils that they found. Not one. But they still hold to that theory. Because I believe evolution is the theory of, is the religion of the atheist. It is a religion. And it's the religion of the atheist. Well, let's look at some more things. How about Earth's hydrological cycle? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 135:7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And you can find almost the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. Now, there's like 300 years difference in the writing there, but they're pretty much saying the same thing. And that's describing the worldwide process. We have it today of evaporation, and then when the evaporation takes place, it's carried into the heavens, and then atmospheric circulation circulates it, and then condensation with electrical discharges, and then precipitation. So when you get the lightning and the thunder and the rain, and Job chapter 36, verse 27 on, he says, for he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Yes, modern science has figured that out, but you see, Job, probably over 1,400 years ago, wrote about that. Drops of water which eventually pour down as rain, but first become vapor and then condense in tiny liquid water droplets in the clouds. These coalesce into drops large enough to overcome the updrafts that suspend them up there and then rain. That's what he's talking about. Amazing thing. What about the astrophysicist and the geologist? What do they do with Jeremiah chapter 31, 37 that states that the heavens are without measure? We already mentioned that. And the earth's crust cannot be searched out. Now that's interesting. You just maybe pass over that. What does that mean? Well, the size of the universe, it continually is revised. I've got some old encyclopedias in my office. I think they're from the 50s. I'm pretty sure they are. And because Ed and the school, they're collecting old books, I said, do you want those? They're from the 50s. He said, oh, yeah. But if you look at from the 50s and you look at how big the universe is, how big the heavens are, you know, I didn't look in my office. I didn't look at that. But they're probably around 4 or 5 billion years. And then it jumped up to 6 to 8 billion. I think now it's up to 12 billion years, light years in all directions, the universe. It keeps expanding, basically, because the heavens are without measure. Man is not able to measure them. He takes a good guess at it. But also, I think it's interesting, the earth's crust, because that's what Jeremiah is talking about, Jeremiah 31, 37, the earth's crust cannot be searched out. You see, there have been attempts to drill through the Earth's crust into the plastic mantle, but they've all failed. They haven't been able to do it. You'd think with our technology they could, but the Bible says, well, they're unable to search that out. Well, what about the Earth, the fact that it's a sphere, or it's a circle, or it's round? To us, that's no big deal. You can see now, they had a great shot of the shuttle taking off and the boosters, you know, being, leaving the shuttle, and then it shows them actually falling to Earth and landing in the Earth. It was just really amazing. But then from the shuttle, you can see the circle of the Earth. You can see that. Sure, we can now in the 21st century. That's no big deal. But you see, 500 years ago, a little over that, 500 years ago, they thought the Earth was flat, or that was the common thinking. It was a flat Earth. In fact, they feared that Columbus, when he sailed to find the Americas, when he sailed, that he was going to sail off the edge of the Earth. That was the great fear. So you can imagine, you'd have to be a pretty brave sailor to go with him. But the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, he who sits on the circle of the earth, Job 26:10, he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters. You find it again in Proverbs 8:27. You see, this was around 1400 BC that Job was written, and then Isaiah, I think about 750 and so forth. Aristotle, he did theorize that the earth is round in his writings on the heavens, but not everyone believed him. You see, but he did theorize that. But the Bible, 1,000 years before that, declared that. And you see, I suspect many of these who got their theories, they recognized what the Bible says, and they used their different figurings to come up with those theories. Another interesting thing, when you think about the creation of the universe, everything created in the universe is made out of atoms. Atoms are tiny particles. You've got the nucleus with protons, which are positive charges, and neutrons. Neutrons are neutral. It's like I heard a neutron went into the cafe, wanted to buy a hot dog, and said to Joe, "How much for the hot dog?" And Joe said to the neutron, "For you, no charge." I heard that joke, and I don't know why it came out, you know, but it was something else. You know, he walked into a bar, but I don't know why. I just had to tell it. I just have to fall flat on my face in front of you, don't I? But so you have the neutrons and the protons positively charged, compressed in the nucleus of the atom, and then the electrons that are negatively charged spin around the nucleus, you know, one or more neutrons. But they're so small that there's more space than there is mass in it. And in other words, this pulpit has got more space than mass in it. But you can't see the atoms. And yet the entire universe, everything that is seen is made out of what is not seen. But isn't that what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3? By faith we believe that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were made out of things which are not seen, which are unseen. The pulpit that we see is made out of things we don't see, atoms. Again, it's not a scientific book, but you've got to admit there are scientific properties within the book. Another interesting thing is when you think of the nucleus of an atom, have you ever played with magnets and you get maybe the two positives and try to draw them together? My grandson's got little Thomas trains and stuff, and so, but they're all magnetic. You know, but if you try to put two positive charges together, it pushes them apart. You need a positive and a negative, then they're drawn together. But the nucleus of an atom are positive charges and neutral charges. How does it stay together? They're supposed to fly apart. And that is a great mystery. They used to call it atomic glue, held it together because they couldn't figure it out. Now they call it gluon. Gluon, I don't know, but you know, and they have theories why it holds together, but in reality, it shouldn't, because positives repel. And yet the Bible says in Colossians 1:17, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I just think it's a miracle of nature, and I think it is Christ holding those things together, holding this universe together, because there is a time where he's going to let go. He's going to let go, and you call it nuclear fission. Nuclear fission is something that was discovered in 1917. Well, at least Ernest Rutherford, he split the atom. And then from there, the nuclear fission, remember the Manhattan Project when they developed the atomic bomb and then they dropped the atomic bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima and on Japan. Actually, three bombs were dropped. Well, that was splitting the nucleus of the atom, and it releases so much energy, you get that explosion, nuclear fission. But I believe that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, talks about Christ. He's just going to let go. And you're going to see this Christ-rejecting world. He's going to deal with it in judgment. It says 2 Peter 3:10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That idea, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. You couldn't get any closer to the description of nuclear fission and the reaction when you sent an isotope through the center of the nucleus. It's just incredible how the Bible would mention that. Well, also a few other things before we end off. What about satellite communications? What about cable TV? The electromagnetic waves to transmit video signals all around the world. What about that? You know that the Michael Jackson funeral, they saw that around the world. From Staples Center, I mean, it went all the way around the world. How did they do that? Well, you know, telecommunications, you can do it now. It's no big thing to us. Satellites are up there, you know, doing that. But you see, the Bible, although it doesn't talk about that, it infers that. It infers something else, another funeral that they're going to telecast around the world, and that would be absolutely impossible for that to happen until our day and age. But the Bible is pointing toward that. Remember when the two witnesses who witnessed for 3.5 years, the Antichrist can't kill them. Finally, the Antichrist kills them. And then the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 9, the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They will not bury them. They will rejoice over their death. They will send gifts. It'll be like an unholy holiday. And they will see them around the world. That's what that's talking about. Peoples, tribes, tongues, nations, all around the world. And then the Bible says, then God will bring them back to life. He will resurrect them. And they will stand up and they'll ascend to heaven. And just an incredible thing. But how could you see them around the world? Well, just like they saw the Michael Jackson funeral around the world. It's the same thing. But the Bible is speaking, this was 2,000 years ago. And now we look at it, we go, wow, that's pretty amazing. Well, there's another thing. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. And that's entropy, which means that things are winding down. Things don't stay the same and they don't go on the increase, but they're winding down. Order goes to disorder. This was discovered in the 1800s by Rudolf Clausius, and he proved that the earth is degenerating. And today it's commonly accepted by scientists. Before it wasn't, but now it's commonly accepted. And yet the Bible says in Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, "Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as the vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." In other words, as a piece of clothing doesn't stay new, you know, some garments, you know, they look better than others, but just give it time. And as that vesture wears out, waxes old, that's what it's saying, so it will be with the earth. And yet you find that the psalmist wrote that 3,000 years ago. Now, what about the oceans? The ocean floor was commonly believed to be smooth. It was believed to be like a hollowed out bowl and just smooth. And oceanographers, they know now that there are thousands of underwater mountains, they call them seamounts, and some go as high as 10,000 feet. But before, they thought it was smooth. And now, through modern science, they know there are mountains in the ocean. And yet Jonah, almost 2,900 years ago, Jonah said, "Thy waters encompassed me," when he was swallowed by the whale. "Encompass me about, the depths closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped around my head." Now this whale is sounding, he's going down. And then Jonah says, "I went down to the bottom of the mountains." He talks about that, mountains in the oceans. He goes down to the bottom of the mountains. So very interesting how oceanographers now know that there are underwater mountains, and yet Job said it long before they came upon that conclusion. Now, apart from the Bible, the tides have historically thought in the oceans, except for the tides, the oceans have historically thought to be like lakes without currents. Oceans like lakes. That is until the 1800s, when Matthew Fontaine Maury, who was a Christian, he discovered rivers in the oceans. Rivers in the oceans. The Cromwell Current runs over 13,000 miles through the Pacific. The Florida Current has over 4,000 times the flow of the Mississippi. These ocean rivers were finally discovered because Dr. Maury insisted on believing Psalm 8:8 literally. "The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths or the rivers of the seas." So he discovered that because of the Bible text, and he was a believing scientist. Today, it's estimated that there are 30 million trillion tons of water trapped beneath the Earth's surface, and much of this water makes its way up to the ocean floor. And they're called sea springs. Sea springs. Now, this is a fairly new discovery, and you can find it around 1977, and they go on and they talk about this quite extensively, and yet the Bible talked about it thousands of years before that. In fact, Job 38:16 says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depths?" That's God speaking to Job. Proverbs 8:28, "When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep." Again, those fountains where it's estimated that there are such an incredible amount of water, 30 million trillion tons of water. Well, I taught something years ago And I said, just wait, I bet you'll see that science will catch up with the Bible. And so I made mention that water, I believe water would be one of the principal building blocks in creation. And I said that because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, when it talks about the flood, Noah's flood, and it talks about uniformitarianism, where those evolutionary scientists don't believe that there was a flood, the Bible goes on and says something very interesting. It says, for when they maintain this, you know, that no flood, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. I said, just wait, you'll find that there will be a scientific discovery where they'll talk about, you know, the heavens and the earth, and water was played a major part in the creation, because they don't believe in creation, but in all this coming to pass. And I said, if you want to get ahead of the game, just do a theory right now. It wasn't long after that, I don't know, months, maybe a year later, that there was an article that came out, and it was called Stars in Their Courses Teach New Lessons. NASA, quote, NASA researchers now indicate the Earth's primitive atmosphere was nothing like the exotic gases long assumed to have existed then, giving scientists new clues to how life began. The revised scenario for the childhood of the planet Earth suggests the Earth's atmosphere consisted of carbon dioxide, nitrogen, and water vapor, not methane, ammonia, and hydrogen as generally believed. Whoa, water playing a major part? Yeah, the Bible said that way before NASA said that. You see, we could go on and on and on and on. And this is why I think it's great to do that study on your own. Get Henry Morris's book, The Flood, or anything Bible Speaks, Science in the Bible, or as I mentioned, Don Stewart's book, because it's great reading. It just affirms your faith even more. And maybe it can convince the skeptic. But you see, if we set all this aside, these last four lessons, if we set them aside, is the Bible reliable through historical evidence, through archaeological evidence, through prophetic evidence, through scientific evidence? If we put those all aside, I believe that the greatest proof that the Bible is true is a changed life. Is your life being changed by Jesus Christ? Remember the man born blind? Upon being healed, said to the skeptics, once I was blind and now I see. You see, all the evidence in the world will not convince a person if they're not willing to be convinced. If a person doesn't want to be convinced, it just doesn't matter what you do. And if they do want to be convinced, if they are willing to be convinced, then God's faithful to reveal himself to that sincere seeker of truth. And you know what? When that person experiences for themselves the truth, then the word of God that says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, then they have that experience in life. And we can try to intellectually prove that, and I think there's plenty of proof. But you see, it just really comes with a heart. If a heart is willing to be convinced, then God will arrange things in such a way, and he will speak to a person in such a way that he'll open their heart. And when the living God comes inside of a person's heart, the Bible says the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. And when he starts making those changes, when your attitude and your outlook and your perception of life and God and the world begins to change because of the Word of God, you realize that is hands-on evidence. And there's no greater proof than a changed life. Well, I would encourage you then, if you give people all the evidence, just tell them about your changed life. I know that really got my attention. Even though I didn't believe at first, it just got my attention. Boy, if God can do that in that person, that is pretty powerful. I think I want that in me. You know, and I didn't have to be convinced with a whole bunch of Bible verses and a whole bunch of proof and evidence. I just realized I see something. Once I was blind, now I see, and I want that. Well, let's pray. Father, what a great blessing it is, Lord, to know that it's not a blind faith, but it's an intelligent faith. It's a heartfelt faith. Lord, you tell us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, you don't want us to put our minds on hold and just be a mush brain, Lord, but you really want us to develop our minds, Lord, to the greatest capacity possible, Lord, and that is good news. And also, Lord, most of all, you want to develop our hearts, that we might have a heart that just contains you, that just welcomes you. Lord, a heart of compassion, a heart of love, a heart of empathy for others, the heart of a child. Lord, your heart is what we want. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, God, that you have given us the word of God, and you say that you exalt your word above your name, because your word declares your name and who you are. So we can find you in the scripture. As you said to the unbelievers, you search the scriptures, those religious people of your day. You search the scripture, and in them you think you have life, but they are they that testify of me, yet you won't come to me to have life. Lord, as we come to you, that's where the life begins. We thank you for that. And I would pray for anyone here tonight, if they have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, maybe those that might be watching, listening over the webcast, just to simply give their hearts to the Lord. And as you say, taste and see the Lord is good. Experience the Lord firsthand. And you can do that if you're just willing to turn from sin and turn from a life that's running from Christ and turn to Christ and ask him to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. You can do that just now by praying with me and saying, Lord, I ask you to forgive me my sin. And I turn to you tonight. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I want to be your disciple and follow you all the days of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and teach me. Teach me about you. In Jesus' name, amen.